Here's one that I hear over and over again. I hear Christians say, as a Christian, I am under grace, not law. So I don't live my life by set rules. I just do what I feel the Holy Spirit is leading me to do. Have you heard anybody say that sort of thing? Maybe even you yourself have said that sort of thing. Is that biblically sound thinking? Or let me say it again, okay? Maybe slightly different, but the same thing. As a Christian, I know that I am no longer under law. Now I am under the grace of Jesus Christ. So I don't live my life by set rules. I just do what I feel Jesus wants me to do. Is that a sound, solid way for Christians to think and live? Well, this issue has been a point of disagreement and debate and division throughout Christian history, beginning in the events that are recounted in this passage today, Acts chapter 15. So you may want to take your copy of God's Word and open it up there to the 15th chapter of Acts. Now that our Advent season is done, we're jumping back into the book of Acts, all right? And perking along through the centuries from Acts 15, that's probably between 36 and 40 AD, probably 36 to 38 AD, till today, this issue is still going on, okay? There's a large pile of confusion about this among American Christians today. I can't tell you how many Christians I've heard say exactly that sort of thing. Since I'm under grace, that means I'm not under law. That means I don't live by set rules. Okay. Okay, let's think about that. Some say that saved people have no rules or commandments to live by because we are under grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about works. It's not about law. It's we are saved by grace. We are led by the Spirit of God, not by the letter of the law. And so we don't have any rules. Others say, no, we are expected to obey the Ten Commandments the way Jesus explained them while he was here. And the way he and his apostles explained them and applied them to the earliest churches. So, yes, we live by the basic moral law of God, okay, as explained in the Ten Commandments. And that's expected of all Christians. No law, some law. Some say you cannot be saved unless you keep the law. I mean, you're lost if you don't keep the law. Have you met those Christians? I've met them. Okay. Some say you're not really pleasing God unless you keep the law. You keep the rules. Some people even, I mean Christians, I've got a friend who believes this, okay? He counts himself a follower of Jesus. He doesn't want to call himself a Christian. He's kind of allergic to the word Christian. He calls himself a Messianic Jew. I explained to him that the word Messiah is just the Hebrew word, and the word Christ is just the Greek word. They mean the same thing. If you call yourself Messianic, you're calling yourself Christian. He doesn't get that. He calls himself a Messianic Jew, and he believes that he needs to keep all 613 commandments that the Jewish rabbis have found in the first five books of the Bible. That's the Torah. Except he thinks not the commandments about animal sacrifices. I mean, you guys are aware of this. You've read the Old Testament, right? You've read the first five books of the Bible, and you're aware that there's a lot of laws in there, you know? Well, all these people claim that they're Christians or followers of Jesus, and it's plenty confusing. Hopefully this passage will help us get started to some clarity on the issue. However, this is a long and complicated passage. It's almost all of chapter 15. It's verses 1 through 35 of chapter 15. We're not going to read all of that this morning. We're not going to talk about every word of that this morning. There's no way we could. Okay? So what are we going to do? It's a weird mix of literary genres. If anybody in the room know what the word genre means, this is what they teach preacher kids to know. It's a weird mix of literary, types of literary speech or writing, okay? Like, it's a story. It's a big, long story that starts in Antioch and the action moves south several hundred miles to Jerusalem, and then the action ends back up in Antioch, okay, which is on the border of what is now Syria and Turkey. So it's a story about what's going on, all right? But in the story, they're discussing and debating a really important theological or doctrinal issue, okay? The question about really is what does it take to be saved, okay? Now, you're thinking to yourself, perhaps, I already know what it is. Okay, so glad you do. However, there was questions here in Acts. And there are questions in the Christian world today to this moment. I mean, there are Christians preaching all this kind of thing in various places around America and around the world today. So what are we going to do? We're not going to handle it all in one sermon. We'll take four Sundays to listen to four voices that speak to this issue, okay? We'll ask ourselves what the troublemakers had to say, and we'll look especially at verses 1 to 6, and then spattered some other places in the chapter as well, okay? There were some people who were causing trouble, and they were causing trouble about and what they believed. They're causing confusion. Let's think about what they were saying. Okay? We'll talk about that today. Then next Sunday, we'll think about what Peter had to say. We'll be looking especially at verses 7 to 12, because Peter had some really crucially important things to say. We have a lot to learn from them. Okay? And then two Sundays from today, we'll think of what James had to say. That's James, the brother of Jesus, who speaks a really important word in verses 13 to 21, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. And then in verses 22 to 35, we'll wrap it all up and say, what did the Holy Spirit have to say about all this? Okay? I'm not saying the Holy Spirit wasn't speaking all the way through. He was. He was guiding the conversation, but he guided them to a specific conclusion. And that conclusion will help us today. Okay? And maybe before we're done, you might learn some things that might even answer some questions that you might be curious about. Like, why we eat bacon today when they wouldn't eat pork back then? Why we worship on Sunday today when they observed the Sabbath on Saturday back then? And things like that, okay? And it may even be kind of cool by the time we're done, all right? We're going to try and do it. What I would really advise you to do is read the whole chapter every day for the next 4 weeks. Read the whole chapter. Yeah, reading the whole chapter will take you, depending on your reading speed, between 2 minutes and 10 minutes, probably. You know, some people read faster than others. Okay, when you read it, you may see some things in it that you say, "I don't understand that at all," and that's okay. The only way we ever learn to understand is to grapple with things we don't understand, and then we learn, you know? And so we want to understand this chapter by the time we're done. We're going to take a whole month in here, okay? But we want to understand this. We want to understand how it applies to our lives, okay? Because it does. It really does. I really want to beg you to do this, okay? Read it. Read it over and over again, and if you don't understand it the first time you read it, that's okay. Just read it again and keep reading it. And when you come to these sermons, listen. I may be answering some questions that pop up in your head as you're reading, okay? More important than any of that, though, is before you read, pray. And ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes, open your ears, open your heart, open your mind to what the Word of God says. Because the truth is, if the Spirit of God doesn't help us, we're not going to get it. There's no way we're going to get it unless He helps us. So, all right, let's dive in. You'll notice the first word in the first verse of this chapter is the word but. Like, if you go to Acts 15, verse 1, but some men. Why? Why does it start with that? Well, because in chapter 14, we had, well, chapters 13 and 14, we had Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And you just find at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are going around places that they've already visited, and they're encouraging people and strengthening people and teaching people that where they've already planted churches on their way up and are now on their way back. And they're having a great big time of encouragement and joy on the, as they come back to Antioch where they got started. Okay. And they get back to Antioch. Whew! Man, finished 2-year missionary journey, won a lot of folks to the Lord, started a bunch of churches. The churches are seemingly doing pretty well. We're excited. Now we're back home in Antioch. Whew! Rest! They get back to Antioch and they find out, cotton picking? There have been some foxes in the henhouse here. There are some problems that have crept in while we were gone. And so Luke's going to tell us a story about the things, the discouraging thing that started happening back in Antioch while they were gone. And as we look at this, I believe we're going to find some things that will be encouraging to us and helpful to us as we live today in AD 2025. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 and then also read verses 22 to 35. Today. So if you're able to stand, I would love it if you would do that. This is the Word of God. We're going to try and read it and understand it together today. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea. And were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's a smack right across the face, isn't it? You must be circumcised or you're not going to be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion or dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. All right, thank you. Please be seated. We won't read that later part right now. All right. If you don't know what circumcision is, then ask Andy. He will explain it to you. It's the kind of surgery that is only done on little boys or men. And it's something that God told Abraham that Abraham should do to himself and his and all the boys who were born in his family down through the centuries. And so Jews have always circumcised the boys. Okay. Because Christianity started off as just Judaism. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. All of his disciples were Jews. They're all Jews. And yet now many Gentiles are being saved. And the question is, hey, the Jewish guys had to have this surgery. Don't the Gentile men also have to have the surgery? I mean, fair is fair. And some guys said, it's not a matter of what's fair, it's a matter of what's right, and it's a matter of salvation. If you don't have this done, you won't get your sins forgiven, and you won't enter the eternal home of God. Because you're outside of the covenant and you don't belong to the family of God, so you gotta get the surgery. Paul and Barnabas are like, yikes. We have been leading a lot of Gentile men to the Lord, and we've not been telling any of them that they have to have this surgery. Because we don't know that they do. And yet, they're in Antioch. These guys have been saying very consistently, they must have the surgery or they're lost. And when they get all the way down to Jerusalem, well, see, I say down to Jerusalem because I'm thinking of what I see on a map. Antioch's up north, Jerusalem's down south. But here in the Bible, it says, no, they come down from Judea or Jerusalem down to Samaria. Tell me why.
Elevation.
Jerusalem's on a mountain. You always go up to Jerusalem and you always go down from Jerusalem. That's the way it is in the Bible. Okay. Not on my maps, but we get this, all right? But now while they're down in Jerusalem, there's a bunch of people. You find out how the guys were saying this stuff in Antioch. There's a bunch of people back at the home church in Jerusalem who do believe this stuff. They believe, look, we're all Jews. And you say that the Gentiles can become part of the family of God? Fine. They can become Jews. Get the knife. And the men are like, what? The question is really, really important. It's a question of who's in and who's out, who's saved and who's lost. It's a big deal. It was a big deal back then. And I would tell you that obedience to the law of Moses is still a big deal today. There are plenty of types of Christians who still insist you must keep the law of Moses. All of it. Except I don't know any Christians who think that you should keep the sacrifices, you know, like you should still sacrifice bulls and stuff. But there are plenty who say, in fact, even members of this church who were members right before I came as pastor and who left this church right before I came as pastor, what I found out about them is that they became basically like Messianic Jews, okay? And they began like Torah keeping. I don't know if you heard about this. I don't know. Andy, Rod, you guys hear about this? You know who I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. So this is a live issue, all right? What should we think? Okay? What should we believe? It matters. Well, I want us to try and listen for three crucial realities that are here in this passage and try to understand them. Okay, first one is this. We need to understand what legalism wants. What legalists want. Okay.
Dolly, why do I always do this? I always got to give ISM work, you know? Why do I do that, Dolly? Dolly doesn't know. She's been wondering about that for 25 years. it's a way
of talking about an idea, a really important idea, and people just use it. Legalism, lawism, okay? And a person who believes this is a legalist, a lawist. Now, the problem is the word legalist is, it gets used in lots of different ways by lots of different people. When I use it here, I mean the assumption or assertion that people must keep the law of Moses in order to live a life that pleases God now and be saved in the end. Okay, that's a lot of words, so say that again, all right? I was just speaking to my grandson yesterday. I said something to him, and someone said, "Papa, that's a lot of words." let me say it again. All right. It is assuming or asserting, saying that people must keep the law of Moses in order to live a life that pleases God now and be saved in the end. That is, they must follow all the food laws, no pork, no shellfish, et cetera, you know, they must keep all the festivals, like the Feast of Booths, et cetera. This kind of legalism says you must keep the law of Moses if you want to please God now and be saved in the end. And, okay. That's what I mean by real legalism. When I say we need to understand what real legalism wants. And you can see that is exactly what the troublemakers in Antioch were preaching. I mean, look at verses 1 and 5 again. If you would. Verse 1 again. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then in verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So let's talk about that. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a group of Jews at that time who believed almost exactly the same things that Jesus believed, except Jesus didn't like their attitude. He believed almost the same things that they believed. Many of the Pharisees came to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah. Some of the Pharisees had questions at first, but when they met Jesus, they got saved quickly. Think of one of them who came to meet Jesus at night. We read about him in the book of John. Nicodemus, right? He was a Pharisee, and he had questions about Jesus, but when he met him, it was like easy, it was simple. Okay, he's the Messiah. I love him. I'm following him. All right? We know another Pharisee who really didn't like Jesus and really didn't like Christians. In fact, he made it his business to kill Christians. Who was that? Saul of Tarsus, right? He's the guy who has become Paul, who's in the middle of this controversy now, all right? And so some of his old buddies, his old former Pharisees, who now are Christians, they're saying, look, these Gentiles, they have to have surgery. And they have to keep all the other laws, too. And Paul and Barnabas are like, no. No. Is it ever worth fussing in church? I mean, is there anything worth arguing about in church? Standing up and saying, no, it's going to be this way, and here are my reasons why. Are there ever any reasons for arguing something? We're reading about this right now, right? This is something that was worth, Paul and Barnabas thought this was worth arguing about. They're not going to let this go unchallenged. If someone wants to say, I think we should have different color paint on the walls, I'm not going to have a fuss with somebody about that. You know what I'm saying? If someone wants to come in and say, I think we need to start eating kosher, well, we're probably going to have a debate. You know what I'm saying? This is something that they need to fight about. So, you need to understand there are deep wells of learning among rabbis, both the ancient rabbis and the modern rabbis, touching what it means to keep the law of Moses and what will happen to those who don't keep the law of Moses. And those rabbis endlessly disagreed with and still disagree with each other about the particulars. And that's why Paul gives so many warnings about don't get caught up in those debates. He knew all about them, okay? He was in the middle of them. Don't do that. And the reality is that legalists then, who are all hung up on the law of Moses, and legalists now who are all hung up on other law codes, because there are other law codes that people get hung up on, a lot of times they hang over the heads of believers two possibilities. Number one, your life doesn't please God unless you obey the law codes the way I say you should. Number two, which is worse, if you don't obey the law codes the way I say you should, you're going to hell. And that's what these guys were saying, isn't it? They said, you can't be saved. Right. And then that still goes on today. Still goes on. Okay. Don't be a legalist like that. Don't listen to legalists like that. Don't concern yourself with legalists like that. We are not saved by keeping the law of Moses or any other law code. And we do not grow in salvation by keeping the law of Moses. Of course, I just warned you that lots of different people use the word legalism to mean lots of different things. A few people even insist that we who are in Christ under his grace are now under no law and are free to simply follow our hearts. So, if I feel like I have fallen in love with my wife, and I thereby feel like Jesus must want me to be married to someone else, then I'll just go on and do it. Because Jesus would never want me to be unhappy, would he? And I'm not even joking. Because I've heard Christians talk that way. Maybe you have heard them as well. Maybe you've even found yourself talking that way before. Okay? Mercy. Well, that's another issue. We who are in Christ under his grace and no longer under the law of Moses, are we free to simply follow our hearts? There's a word for that in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament too. It's the word stupid. use a more biblical sounding word. Folly. It's foolish. Proverbs 26:28 puts it this way. Whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. I know the world around you tells you to trust your heart, to follow your feelings. God says if you trust your own heart, you're a fool. We're not following our hearts. We're following our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes his will known by his Holy Spirit. First and foremost, in the Bible, the book inspired by the Holy Spirit to be the written communication from our Lord Jesus Christ to his churches by that Holy Spirit. We learn from the Bible that the Lord Jesus also uses his Holy Spirit internally to show us some specifics of his will where the Bible doesn't speak clearly. That's okay. But only rarely do we find in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is working in someone individually. Usually when the Spirit is working, he works in a group. What you see in this chapter, in chapter 15, is a group of Christians who are actually discussing and debating an issue, and as they discuss and debate it, the Spirit of God is leading them to come to a conclusion. Okay? And the Spirit of God does that. Beware of the guy who, or the gal, who seems to all the time be hearing from the Spirit of God all on his own and nobody else knows where he gets it from. I know that guy. Just beware of that person. Usually when the Spirit of God is leading the people of God in a direction, he'll do it together. Sometimes that will involve some discussion. Sometimes it may even involve some debate. And we're okay with debate, aren't we? Aren't we? We had one no vote in one of our pieces of business at our last business meeting. Usually they're unanimous ayes. But there was one no. Did I rebuke that one no? I commended that one no, didn't I? Because that person had spoken clearly about what that person believed, what we should be doing or not doing. And in the end, when it came down to vote, although everyone else voted yes, that one person voted no. And I'm okay with that. In fact, I'm not only okay with that, I love that. I love that about being a Baptist church, that we have the right to vote our conscience, what we believe the Lord is leading us to. And we have the commitment that under the Word of God, we're going to stay together and we're going to go forward. We're going to trust the Spirit of God is leading us. Okay? All right. We are learning our Lord's will together from His Holy Spirit, speaking the Bible, and then obeying our Lord together. That's not legalism. But let me give you a specific issue, okay? I was just having a discussion with a new friend from another denomination in which that denomination is actually in the process of being ripped apart right now by the issue of homosexuality. Okay? Some of them believe that homosexuality is all right, the way the world around us seems to be saying. Many of them believe what the Bible teaches, that homosexuality is sin. Okay? And, what is the Spirit of God saying? Where is the Spirit of God leading? I think the Bible is really clear on this. Don't you think? Very clear. It's not popular in our society today what the Spirit of God is saying in His Word. In fact, a lot of people are saying that the Spirit of God is leading them somewhere else to think something else and to reimagine what this is actually saying. But it says what it says. And what it says is the Word of God and the will of God. And it's from the Spirit of God. And there's not legalism to say that. Jesus Christ gives commands. In fact, He gives us clear commands and expects us to obey them. And when we make new disciples, we are supposed to teach them to live by everything He commands. Isn't that right? So are we legalists because we live by the commands of Jesus Christ? No. We are no longer living under the law of Moses. We're living under the law of Jesus. Oh. Okay, it's the new covenant. It's different now because Jesus changed everything. Real legalism wants people to live by a specific code. not what Jesus says clearly in his word, the Bible, but by some other code. Okay. Secondly, what grace does to law? We're trying to understand law and grace here, okay? What does grace actually do to law? Actually, some people seem to think that grace abolishes law. It like obliterates it. There's no more law to follow. I would encourage you to open your copy of God's Word back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says some things that are absolutely unmistakable. Matthew 5, beginning of verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, as a matter of fact, all was accomplished. And there are some things that from the law that don't quite apply the way they did. But Jesus said, I haven't come to do away with the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. The law and prophets, that little phrase, is standard Jewish terminology that's talking about what we call the Old Testament. It's vitally important to understand that the Torah is first and foremost a story. The first five books of the Bible are the Torah. You've read Genesis, Exodus. You probably got stuck halfway through Exodus and said, I can't do this anymore. Because in Exodus is when he stops telling stories, the writer stops, Moses stops telling stories and starts actually recounting some of the law codes that God was giving to his ancient people, the Israelites. And then the book of Leviticus is almost all law codes, some stories, but almost all law codes. It's almost impossible to get through Leviticus. Have you guys ever tried to read Leviticus? You have. I'm not talking to you, gentlemen. Have you ever read? Oh, you should do it. It'll blow your mind. There's so much blood. It's like a horror movie. It's crazy. Numbers, lots more stories, but some laws. Leviticus, more stories, more laws. But if you put everything in the Torah together, it's all a story. And if you put the rest of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, you put it all together, it has lots of law codes, but it has mostly a big story. And you know what? That big Old Testament story actually is all about somebody. Who's it about? Jesus. Jesus made it very clear that he believed that everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. And we believe that too, that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Okay? So, rabbis before and after Jesus' time on earth worked hard to distill from the Torah over 600 specific commands. And some of those rabbis began to say that the essence of our Jewish faith is to identify these, some people say it's 613, some people say it's 633. They debate, they disagree, okay? But to identify all of these commands and obey each command in its finest detail. And Jesus had conversations, if you remember this, with many of the Pharisees about this very issue, okay? You're not handling the Old Testament right. You're not supposed to be going through there and picking out every little law and finding out how to apply that law. You're supposed to be going through the Old Testament and seeing me. Not me, Chris. Him, Christ. Right? He thinks that the law of Moses is actually his law. Jesus thinks it's about him. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it clear. The law is his law. The story is his story. He is the one who knows how to understand and explain and apply it. His commands are just Moses' commands stripped down to their essence. And we can go back into the Sermon on the Mount and spend about 4 hours doing that. Sorry, showing you that if you wanted us to, but we don't need to, okay? Jesus is the one who saves us by his grace. He has bought us by his blood that he shed for us on the cross. He calls us to follow him by following the essential values of the Ten Commandments as they were originally intended by the Father. Let me say that again. Because I'm one of the bunch who say the Ten Commandments are for today. All ten of them. Okay? I know some Christians, even maybe even some folks in this room, say, no, they're not all for today. No, they are. They're all for today. If you understand them as they were originally intended by the Father and as Jesus clearly explained them, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, and as his apostles applied them throughout the rest of the New Testament, you find out that, listen, Jesus is the one who saves us by his grace and calls us to follow him by following the essential values of the Ten Commandments as they were originally intended by the Father. We don't follow those commands, his commands, in order to earn his salvation. We don't follow his commandments in order to keep his salvation. We believe we are being kept by him. He is keeping us. We follow those commandments because we love our Lord. Right? Because he lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. So we are under the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about grace and law this way as well. Titus chapter 2, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to show it to you in Titus chapter 2. It's very interesting what Paul says grace does. I mean, Paul is the apostle of grace. He is the guy who, in this story, back in Acts, is like the champion of grace, okay? But what does he actually say about this? Titus chapter 2, if I could ever get there in my Bible. Lord, help me. All the pages are stuck together. Okay, got to Timothy, almost, now 2 Timothy. Here, Titus, shoo, got there. No, didn't get there. Now got there. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We are saved by grace. Hallelujah! We are saved by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by keeping the law. But what does grace teach us? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. What? To redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for what? Good works. The reason why I'm yelling about this so much is because verse 15 is in the Bible. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Listen, I mean this. I mean this because Paul means it. Paul meant two things very, very clearly. We are justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are saved. We are kept for salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by our works. Not the works of the law of Moses, nor any other works. It doesn't get us saved, doesn't keep us saved. But if we are saved by that grace, then that grace will teach us to live a godly life, pure and full of good works. Okay? They're trying, back in Acts 15, they're just trying to sort through this stuff. I mean, it's easy for us to look at those guys who came from Judea and were teaching folks that they had to be circumcised to keep the law and say, you guys are a bunch of legalists. There's nothing wrong with you. They were zealous for the law of God, and it's okay to be zealous for the law of God. Right? They just didn't understand how it all fit together, and that's all right. This is new for everybody, you know? But they have to sort this stuff out, and so we're walking through this with them, okay? But what I need us to understand right now is that it is a sad misunderstanding to say that we are living under grace, not under law. It's just not exactly right to say that. It's not quite correct. We are no longer living under the law of Moses according to the old covenant. We are now living under the law of Jesus by his Holy Spirit under a new covenant because we're saved by his grace. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope it does. Because there's all kinds of lawlessness that is being pervaded among Christians in America today, trumpeting, we're saved by grace, we're saved by grace, we're saved by grace. And then they excuse all kinds of stuff that should not be. Okay, here's a third reality. The reality of living under the spiritual law of Jesus. What does it look like? Man, I need a big red clock. Okay, gotta watch. The common misunderstanding about following the Holy Spirit and following the rules. You heard me say this. People think, and they say, because I live under grace and not in the law, that means I follow the Holy Spirit and I don't follow the rules. Well, I want to invite you to turn to a couple passages of scripture. One is in James. James, this is James, the brother of Jesus, and we're looking at chapter 1, verse 25, and we'll also look at chapter 2, verse 12. James, chapter 1, verse 25. This is James, he's known as James the Just, James the brother of Jesus. He was known as someone who had a great zeal for the law of God. I mean, a lot of people have looked at James and Paul and said, James and Paul hated each other because James said, Paul had said, we're justified by grace, by faith alone without the works of the law. And James said, if you remember in chapter 2, we're not justified by faith alone, but faith without works is dead. And so some people think that James and Paul were actually fighting with each other. They weren't. We're just seeing a couple of important sides of the same issue. But listen to what James has to say then in chapter 1 and verse 25. This is very interesting to me. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's go back. Verse 22. But be doers of the word. He's talking about the commandments of Jesus. No. He means the Old Testament. He means the commandments of Jesus. Maybe, we're not sure when James wrote his letter. Maybe he's talking about some of Paul's letters were already written. Maybe the Gospels were already, we don't know. But who be doers of the word and not hearers only, because if you were just a hearer of the word, you deceive yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. So the perfect law, the law of liberty, means the commandments of Jesus Christ. Right? It means the Old Testament and whatever else that was written of the New Testament when James wrote it, that's exactly what James means. You see that? He says, you look into the Bible and it is a law. It is a law of liberty. I thought law was all about bondage and slavery. I thought we were free from the law. But now James calls it the law of liberty. You go to chapter 2 and verse 12 in his book. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. He uses the same language. And yet he's talking about, look at what he's talking about. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Look at verse 10 right now. Verse 11 in James 2. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's mentioning two of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What? James seems to think that we are still under a law. The law we are under is the law of Jesus, and it's a law that sets us free. The reason why James thinks that is because he remembers what Jesus said to his disciples. When he heard his brother say it, James was not yet even a believer. But what his brother Jesus said was, listen to my words will set you free. What will set us free? Jesus' commandments, his teachings, his words. That's the law of liberty. Wow. Okay. So, the law we live under is the law of Jesus Christ, our King, and it sets us free. Go back then and find some things that Paul said. Romans chapter 8. This is Brother Rod's favorite chapter of the Bible. Romans chapter 8. But I'm going to look at just verse 2. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. I'll just start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? The law we live under is the law of Jesus Christ our King, and it's the law of the Holy Spirit. It sets us free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? Thank you for that answer, John. I think you're right. But I want to say, if you want to hear what John said, John said the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, okay? But I think specifically when Paul talks about that, he talks about the thing that the Pharisees in particular were trying to do, to pick out all the little commandments of the Torah and make a big list of them and sort of boil Christianity or righteousness down to just keeping the list of laws. Just do the law and you're okay with God. Paul says that does not set anybody free. That enslaves people. Understanding the law as what it was. The Torah was the story of God's dealing with his people. The entire law and prophets was the story of how God was working among the Jewish people or through the Jewish people to bring about a Messiah to save the world. Yes, there's freedom in that. Just taking out the specific commandments and making a list of rules, no freedom there. Paul calls that the law of sin and death, but now we have the Spirit of God living in us. Now we can understand the story. Our King has bought us with his blood, and he now commands us as he will. He's our King. He commands us for our good, his glory, for our joy, and for his pleasure. His Holy Spirit lives in us to empower us to obey him and serve him every day. You see, this is the law of liberty. This is the law of Jesus Christ. Because both Jesus and his Holy Spirit have the authority to reinterpret and reapply the law without abolishing the law. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Okay? So, now under the new covenant, in this age of the Holy Spirit, under the law of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no more sacrificial system. No cutting up bulls and goats and burning them on an altar. Because Jesus is a sacrifice for us. Right? No more food laws. Because Jesus is the bread of heaven. As Jesus put it in John chapter 6, his flesh is food indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. And that sounds too Catholic for you. I'm sorry. You just got to deal with it because it's right there in John 6. Okay? We'll talk later about what that actually means if you want to. It's not what the Catholics say it means, but it does mean something. It means that food now is transformed by the fact that the truest food that we'll ever have is Jesus Christ. We feast on him every day by faith. No more required feast days. No feast of Passover. Well, the Lord's Supper is our feast of Passover. But no feast of booths. No feast of trumpets. Because every day is a feast. Jesus is our feast. We feast in him. Feast on him. The Sabbath is no longer the seventh day of the week. Commemorating creation. But now it's the first day of the week, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of the rebirth of all creation in him on the last day. And interestingly, on this new covenant Sabbath day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is the day when particularly we do something to remind ourselves of how we feast on the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith every day of our lives. But on the Lord's Day, we'll do it in just a little bit. We'll take a little bit of bread. We'll take a little bit of wine, well, juice, and we'll remember how Jesus has given himself for us. Circumcision of boys is no longer a sign of the covenant. Rather, the baptism of any man or woman or boy or girl who comes to Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's the sign of the covenant. Baptism. Circumcision is such a big deal that not only was it the presenting issue in this passage, but you'll find in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the book of Philippians, you'll find again and again and again that particular issue, okay? The Jews were hung up on that, okay? They had a hard time. Well, actually what Paul's going to ultimately say is the circumcision that matters most is the circumcision of the heart, right? You see how the Spirit and the Son are changing the way the law is interpreted and applied. Does the Son of God have the right to do that? Yes, he does. He did. He does. Did the Spirit of God have the right to do that? Yes, he did. He does. He did. Okay. Now look, natural born Jews like James or Paul or Peter or John are still free to observe any of the old covenant customs they choose in order to maintain their traditional Jewish identity. I told you I have a friend who does that and it's okay. It becomes problematic if they start insisting that Gentiles need to do it also. And it really becomes problematic if they start talking about sacrificing animals again. Why would that be really a problem if they start talking about sacrificing animals again? Jesus is the final sacrifice, isn't he? It's his blood that saves us, that sets us free. Now, Jesus does not consider this the abolishing of the law, but the fulfilling of it. Bringing it to the place that the Father had always intended for it all along, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law of his Holy Spirit, the law of liberty. That's living under the spiritual law of Jesus. So, here again is that one that I hear over and over again. As a Christian, I am under grace, not law. So I don't live my life by set rules. I just do what I think Jesus wants me to do, or what I feel the Holy Spirit is leading me to do. Is that biblically sound thinking? The answer is no. Not really. It overlooks two simple realities. And they're undeniable realities. Okay. First, there are specific things that the Lord Jesus wants us to do and other specific things that he wants us not to do. He has given clear commands and expects us to obey them in faith and hope by the Holy Spirit. And you cannot even debate about that if you know anything about the Bible at all. Okay? Just as so, we live under the law of Jesus Christ. He has commanded a bunch of stuff to do and to not do. Second, those specific commands are found in the pages of the Bible. That big old monster book. Yes. There. That's where the will of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit may be found. Of course the Spirit is free to whisper some specifics to people at times. He's free to do whatever he wants. He's the Spirit of God. But I'm telling you, if somebody thinks he's hearing something from the Spirit of God that goes against what this book teaches, he is not hearing from the Spirit of God. He's hearing from some other spirit. Maybe his own spirit. Maybe he's just kidding himself or herself. I also believe there are other spirits in the universe. Do you? If it doesn't measure up with what the Bible teaches, it's not from the Holy Spirit of God. This is how we know what God is saying. This is our yardstick. This is how we measure what really is from the Spirit of God. So we are saved by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ, led by His Holy Spirit, following our Lord Jesus Christ according to His Word. Let me say that again. Listen to it carefully, okay? Saved by the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, led by His Holy Spirit, we follow our Lord Jesus according to His Word. Now, are you that? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Most of you are. Most